Yeah. Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are in our series called Say It Out Loud, and we are thinking about how God's people have the privilege of speaking out loud what He reveals to them. We are thinking last week and this week and in coming weeks about not only Christians' individual proclamation of the gospel in their different vocations, but also about the public ministry of the gospel. Today, we'll be thinking more about that, especially about this angle. God appoints servants to serve his people, to proclaim his word to them, to lead them, because they need that leadership, that need that proclamation. We'll see that throughout all the readings today. And then we'll zoom in on a couple of those leaders that God called to lead his people and how they point to our ultimate leader, Jesus Christ. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me for this series, Pastor Jacob Haig from Redeemer in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And also with us today, Professor Brad Wardell from the seminary. Good to be with you both. I've kind of set the tone for today. Say it out loud, Jesus leads us is our theme in the foundation materials. And we'll be focusing on Numbers chapter 27, the first reading, as our sermon text. Before we do that, Jacob, could you remind preachers of the other readings for the day?
Sure. Today we're focusing on leadership, and in the church, we're especially focusing on compassionate leadership. And so that's going to be the theme that ties all of these readings together. The gospel is from Matthew 7, 9 rather, and 10. This famous section of Jesus moved by compassion when he sees the crowds who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And this is a very famous installation text because in our circles we refer to this the prayer for more workers in Christ's harvest field. And the big answer is, who's going to do it? And Jesus says, hey guys, it's you. The very people who are praying these prayers for more workers, they are going to be the answer to their own prayers. And so Jesus raises up his own disciples and then sends them out to care for the people who had no shepherd. So this was both a physical thing and a spiritual thing, healing the sick, sharing the gospel. It fits really well with the rest of the lectionary because last week we looked at Matthew, and he's one of the 12 whom Jesus is going to raise up to send out to the lost sheep of Israel. Same thing here in our sermon text. The first reading, Matthew, was in the gospel. Moses is here in the first reading. We saw him very hesitant at the burning bush last week. Today we'll see him at the end of his life as he is commissioning Joshua to be the next leader of the Israelites. Again, this is a very compassionate scene as Moses is filled with concern for his people. It's a very emotional scene because he is not going to go into the promised land. He rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness. And now he finally has that humility to know that it's not going to be him, but it's going to be Joshua to lead his people into the promised land. Then finally, in the second reading from 1 Corinthians 4, we have like a negative illustration, you could say, of this concept. The Corinthian congregation was very factionalized and polarized and divisive. They did not understand what the ministry was all about. They were playing pastor favorites. And Paul here needs to teach them what the ministry is all about. It's not about saying, I like Paul and I like Apollos, or you pick your favorite guy, but being a pastor is all about being a steward of the mysteries of God. And that's why Paul can say, rather provocatively, I don't really care what people think about my ministry. Now, of course, you can take that and misapply it, but you can understand it very properly to say, if I'm serving my people, that's what it's all about. And that's what God is going to judge you for on the last day. So, all of these readings are not just about the ministry, but they're about ministry leadership, and in particular, they're about servant leadership.
Thank you for that summary. Let's go then to the first reading for the day, Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 23. And Brad, I'll turn things over to you to talk about the text or the context. What some things you think would be valuable for preachers to keep in mind as they work through this text.
Yeah, thank you. I really liked Jacob's comment about compassionate leadership. The book of Numbers is all about ministry and leadership. In the book of Exodus, God made a covenant with his people. He established them as his people. He's the covenant Lord who loves his people. In the book of Leviticus, we find out how God's people can be holy, how it's even possible for God to dwell among his people. And then in the book of Numbers, we see real life ministry with Moses serving as a leader, and it's messy and it's difficult. And he made a big mistake and disqualified himself from entering into the promised land. The book of Numbers is about ministry and about leadership. And God wants leaders over his people to be compassionate, just as God himself is compassionate and gracious. I also took note of Jacob's comment about emotion. The book of Numbers is filled with a lot of emotion, and you could say emotional swings. There are three parts in the book of Numbers. The first one's optimistic. Chapters 1 through 10 is you're getting ready for preparations to leave Mount Sinai and head towards the promised land. And then the middle section, which is just filled with sadness and death and the whole generation dying off because of their rebellion against the Lord. And then in chapters 26 through 36, once again, some optimism, as God is about to prepare his people for entering into the new land. And so chapter 27 really is about that time of transition, going from the first generation to the second generation. There are two parts to this chapter, including Zelophehad's daughters, which is an interesting story in and of itself, and then this transition from Moses to Joshua. And what a big transition that would be to go from this great man, Moses, the greatest prophet that ever lived, to a successor named Joshua who has to follow in his footsteps. Maybe just to highlight a couple of things from the text, there is a unique phrase in this text that I'm sure we will talk about a little bit more in verse 16. The God of the spirits of all mankind. It only happens one other time in the Old Testament, also in the book of Numbers, at the time of the rebellion of the sons of Korah. And I think there's a lot in that phrase that we can explore and talk about. And then, second of all, there's a lot of attention given in this text to leadership. This new leader needs to go out ahead of the people. He needs to go ahead of them as he comes back with his people. He needs to lead them out. He needs to lead them back in. Leadership is not only being out in front, but having people following you and being a trustworthy and good leader. There's a military feel to this expanded section on leadership, a military leader. And yet, he also needs to be a compassionate leader, a leader who loves the flock and who loves the sheep. And I think we'll talk about that phrase as well. And maybe just one other comment before we discuss more of the details of the text. It is interesting the way the word hand is emphasized in this text, that Moses is going to put his hand on the people and that he is going to make it obvious to everyone, to all of Israel, that he is transferring his majesty, his aura, his authority onto Joshua. And that same hand that he had used in rebellion against God that disqualified him from being able to go into the promised land, Moses is now given the grace not only of seeing the promised land before he dies, but he also is given the grace of establishing the successor, the new leader who would lead God's people after him.
Thank you, Brad, for that overview. Jacob, some thoughts on the text as a whole, and then of course, if you'd like to, we can begin getting into some of the details that Brad referred to, whether that's the context or preceding context or the interesting phrases that we find in the text. Your thoughts, Jacob?
Yeah, I think the big theme here is the shepherding theme. Of course, that's a very big, key, crucial, intercanonical, redemptive, historical kind of a theme. Most pastors are going to be familiar with this. Most of your people probably aren't. And that's something to keep in mind here. The big thing to keep in mind is a shepherd is not just a guy you see on a farm. This was a very ancient Near East kind of a way to refer to a leader. They called their kings shepherds for reasons. They called their generals shepherds. And so you really have to have a holistic, comprehensive sense of this. It was a warrior and a king and a leader and a general and a compassionate pastoral heart who's going to stop by the side of the road and take care of this beating, hurting man on the side of the road, all of that all in one. Like all of that all in one. That is what a shepherd was in the ancient world. And so the key that Brad mentioned was this is a guy who leads you out and he's out in front. So the lead out and lead back in is talking about a general, right? A military guy. But the key here is he's not sitting, in the Oval Office in a comfy chair. He is out in the trenches of ministry. And so that's why we need to keep that in front of our people here, that we're talking about all of the nitty-gritty things of ministry here with this whole key theme of shepherd. We're talking about fighting battles. We're talking about caring for the sick and the hurting. We're talking about administration and leadership. We're talking about it all. And this key phrase, it also comes up in the Gospels, a sheep without a shepherd. Interestingly, this is the first time this occurs in the scriptures. It will come up again in 1 Kings 22. 2 Chronicles 18 is the parallel account. The prophet Micaiah confronting King Ahab. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. It comes up again in Isaiah 13. And then, of course, it comes up in the gospel, the parallel account, Matthew 9 and Mark 6. So, this is a big theme throughout the whole context of scripture. And interestingly, it starts here. So, really, this narrative is the narratival foundation, we could say, of this whole concept.
Yeah, that's fascinating. A major, major theme throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament and New. And yeah, here is where it begins, as Moses speaks of Joshua, or the Lord really speaks of Joshua and what he will accomplish. Brad, then, would you like to go back to a couple of particular points in the text that you mentioned briefly? For example, verse 16 and the interesting phrase there. Or the context, things that preachers should know, even if they're not expounded at great length in the sermon, certainly form part of the texture of this part of the Bible.
I think especially in verse 16, the God of the spirits of all flesh is pointing, first of all, to the fact that God is the one who gives life to all people. And he breathed into mankind the breath of life, and none of us would be alive if it weren't for him. In him, we live and move and have our being. Human beings live because God gives them life. And the whole story of the people of Israel is that God has chosen them so that he can give life to fallen mankind and restore mankind and give life through the Savior that he will provide. But I think there's another element to this phrase, the God of the spirits of all mankind. The Lord who gives us our life also can look into our hearts. And he knows our hearts. This will come out later when Saul is rejected and David is chosen. And David is a man after the Lord's own heart. And so God knew how to choose David as the leader over his people, Israel. In the same way, Moses is praying that God would provide the right leader to follow after Moses, to choose a man who will be a good leader, not only a powerful leader, but a compassionate leader who loves God's people.
Thank you. Yeah,
Yes.
so very powerful phrase there that indicates a number of things. Jacob, to that point or related points?
Yeah, specifically to build off that point, there's another interpretive question in verse 18. Similar debate in New Testament, is S capitalized or not? I take the view that we're talking about the capital S Spirit here, that this is the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit is going to give gifts. But at the end of the day, what is Moses looking for? What are we looking for in pastors? We're looking for Holy Spirit-filled kind of guys. And certainly we need the spirit of leadership. We need the spirit of homiletical skill and pastoral tact and all of that. But, ministry 101 is guys who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And just like David was the man that the Lord could look into the heart and see, this is my kind of a man. So the same thing here too. So again, I wouldn't get caught up in the sidetrack of, oh, Joshua is so qualified because, he has X, Y, and Z on the pastoral resume. Of course, he had experience being Moses's aide since youth. From an earthly standpoint, there was a lot of wisdom in picking him. He had a military experience of fighting the battle right before Mount Sinai. All of that's true. But at the end of the day, why he's qualified is because the Holy Spirit's in his heart.
Great.
And, we have two SemProfs on the podcast. I think this is very similar to guys graduating from a seminary. Pastors out in the field thinking of, pastoral recruitment. Who are the people you're looking for? And you start with the guys who have the Holy Spirit in them. And you can tell that. So those spiritual qualifications are really most important. But then that leads really to the end of this ordination ceremony, we could say, as the transfer happens from Moses to Joshua. It's a five-part transfer here. Brad mentioned laying hands on someone is very significant here. So step one was select the individual. Step two is describe their characteristics and qualifications. Step three is laying their hands on them. Step four is having them stand before the representatives. And then step five is publicly commissioning them. So that's how this section ends here. It's a very public ceremony. Think of a pastoral installation today. And all of this was purposeful. So that the people could get to know Joshua. I want to put out one more little detail because it'll come out in the sermon, but it's a partitive min here. Transfer some of your authority. In other words, this was a general transfer, which of course made sense from an earthly standpoint. There's wisdom in having a general transition. But think of it from Moses' perspective. How hard would it be for him to transfer some of it? Like, in a sense, it would have been easier if it's a very clear-cut black and white transition. He leaves and he's done with it. But he's still around advising Joshua. He doesn't die the next chapter. But now he needs to recede into the background. I'm a circuit pastor. How many times have circuit pastors have to deal with especially retiring pastors who stay in the area? Those are sticky situations, right? I know I'm not the only one to talk about this or to deal with this. And so this would be really hard for Moses to see Joshua take the lead, but he's still around. And yet he handles it very well. For all of Moses' faults in the wilderness, we end on this really glorious note where he's really showing his humility and transferring the reins over to Joshua.
Great. Brad, some reflections on what Jacob has outlined there.
Yeah, I think the phrase charismatic leadership comes to mind with the phrase that you pointed out in verse 16, right? A man in whom is the spirit. Some translations will add the spirit of leadership, but I think you're right to stay away from that translation and to include the important role of the Holy Spirit in leaderships. Moses had that, Joshua has that, and it's the reason why Joshua, as a leader, and later kings in Israel are encouraged to be in the Torah, to be reading the Word of God, so that the Word of God can work in their hearts and shape their hearts and give them proper hearts for being compassionate leaders over God's people, just as God would be compassionate towards his people. So I think that phrase should keep in mind charismatic leadership, the role of the Holy Spirit in shaping us as leaders and as pastors who are preparing sermons, and many of the listeners on this podcast are pastors. We need to be in the Word of God devotionally so that the Spirit of God can work in our hearts so that we can be compassionate leaders to the people entrusted to our care.
Thank you. One of the things we were discussing before the recording is the preceding context also of this reading. Could we say a few words about that? Just a couple of important things happen prior to this reading that it's good to have in the back of our minds, or even to lay out in the sermon as sort of the background. Brad?
Maybe first of all, I would just note that there's a parallel between these two. In both cases, you have a human being bringing a concern to God, asking for help. And in both cases, you also have a reference to the sins of the past. So I find that as an interesting parallel between both accounts. And both of them are elements of transition with an eye towards going into the promised land, that Zelophehad's daughters will inherit something as they go there, and Moses will not be able to go into the promised land because he disqualified himself.
Yeah, just
Yeah,
to
it's
build off of that,
fascinating contrast there. Go ahead, Jacob.
that would be super striking in the ancient world. Women inheriting land versus Moses, the most towering figure in all of Israelite history, and he gets none. Like, you got to just milk that contrast for all it's worth, because that just sets up Moses' obedience here. It would be really, really, really tempting for Moses to say, "Well, Lord, haven't I done this? Haven't I done that? Am I not the greatest leader in all of Israel's history?" And he would have been right. I mean, from an earthly standpoint, he was. He was the greatest leader. Really, the whole Pentateuch is basically a biography of Moses. Ken Cherney makes that point in his Exodus commentary. I mean, this is a towering figure, and this is a crushing, absolutely crushing blow, which then sets up his humility and his obedience all the more. This account ends with the phrase, "Moses did everything just as the Lord had commanded him." That phrase comes up numerous times in the Pentateuch. I counted 22. When you contrast that to Moses at the burning bush, the back half of the Pentateuch just shows Moses's diligent obedience to the word of the Lord. And at this point, that would be a bitter emotional pill for him to swallow. But really, you see Moses at his finest here in terms of humble pastoral leadership and ministry, which really is a nice transition to all the applications for us pastors today.
Excellent thoughts. Yeah. So the preceding context, something to keep in mind, and perhaps to include in the sermon as it really highlights the surprising attitude and actions of Moses here. Brad?
One other interesting thing about the text is that Joshua is going to be following a very great leader, as Jacob said. Who would want to follow Moses, right? Such a great man and a great prophet who talked to God as a man talks to a friend face to face. There are two things in the text that really show the limitations of Joshua. First of all, he's only receiving some of the spirit, the aura, the majesty, the authority of of Moses. And second of all, he does not go to God directly. He needs to work through the priest. And that's a significant part of this text, that whereas Moses could go directly to God and get answers from God, Joshua is going to have to work through the mediation of Eleazar the priest and use the Urim and the Thummim to find out answers to questions that he might have as he leads his people, leads God's people into battle.
Yeah, I think that's a good thing to bring out to people. It might seem strange, but it really illustrates the theocratic structure of the Old Testament, which actually has a lot of handy parallels to ministry today, because at the end of the day, Israel didn't need a king because they had the Lord as their king. In a sense, Israel didn't need a shepherd because the Lord was their shepherd. And the same thing today. We have the Lord of the church, right? The ultimate shepherd. But in his grace, in his compassion to his people, he does appoint earthly kings and earthly shepherds. And still today, he still appoints under shepherds for the care of his people. So, to really keep that in mind, Joshua is not the CEO of the company. I thought of the transition in Apple. How do you follow Steve Jobs? Interesting question, right? Tim Cook, I'm sure, thought, how in the world can you fill those shoes? Well, in the church, it's not quite like the business world, right? Because we're all under the umbrella of Christ as the Lord of the church. Just like everyone, even Joshua, was under the umbrella of the Lord, and working through the priests who represented him.
Excellent thoughts. Well, let's help preachers wrestle with things like the law and gospel in the text, helping themselves and their listeners reflect on our need for God's grace and then where we find that grace of God in the text. And I think it's valuable also preaching from the Old Testament, kind of how do we preach Christ in a natural way from this text? What would be suggestions that you might have. So, Brad, your thoughts on kind of law, gospel, pathway to Christ that might help preachers?
Specific law, I think we can see very clearly in Moses, and we can see ourselves in Moses as well, right? That he reacted to difficulties in ministry in a rash way, in a self-centered way. He didn't honor God. He thought it was more about him than it should have been. And how easy it is for us as pastors and as believers in Christ Church to be thinking, my life is all about me and my reputation and my convenience and what people think about me. Moses is an example to us of how sinful we are, and none of us deserves the grace that God has given to us. And I think just the thought, too, that Moses is going to have to go up on a mountain and die. He's not going to go into the physical promised land as a warning to pastors and to all Christians about the seriousness of sin.
So the preceding context does offer us valuable points for reflection on God's law. Jacob, further thoughts there?
Yeah, building off specific law, I think this is an easy one for pastors to apply to themselves first. Hopefully, it's also pretty easy for the congregation to see it themselves. I'm in the stage of my ministry right now where I get calls all the time. I think I've had 11 in 7 years, basically 6 months to a T. And unfortunately, I once described it where it kind of feels like there's so many vacancies. We're all just fighting for the few pastors we have, like a bunch of cats clawing at each other. And how easy it is for pastors to think, how could I ever leave here? Right? The next guy is going to come and make a mess of things, or the congregation saying, you can't leave because you're our pastor. Or you decline a call, and on the other end, we're really disappointed to hear that. Just reflecting honestly of going through the call process so many times, it's a very beautiful process, but it all you can also sense where people's kind of territorialness can come out, where he's my pastor, he can't possibly leave, or none of us have rights to anything. Congregations don't have rights to a pastor. Pastors don't have rights to their congregation. So I think there's a lot of good applications here to talk about the call system. That if your pastor leaves, that's okay. If you leave as a pastor, that's okay. Because he's not your pastor, he's Christ's pastor. It's not your congregation, it's Christ's congregation. Right. And if you're honest, all of us pastors looking at ourselves in the mirror, how easy it is, to make it my ministry. It's about my service to my congregation, which of course you can understand properly, but we all have a sinful nature and that can get the better of us. And that's why it's humbling, right? It's humbling to think. You could be succeeded by a seminary graduate and he could be better than you. Guys, you could be succeeded by a seminary graduate and he could be better than you. And all of us need to look ourselves in the mirror and admit that.
Right. You're right, Jacob. You pastors can say, these are my people, this is my congregation, this is my ministry. And we often use that verbiage properly, but it never really is our congregation or our people or our ministry, right? It belongs to the Lord, and the Lord is in control of all things graciously, and he works through us and through others, right? When and where he wills. So, right, there is something of a gut check for public ministers, and yeah, something for their people too, to recognize. This is the Lord's ministry, and it's easy to put ourselves at the center rather than the Lord. And I think this text can get us thinking about that. So, gospel emphases in the text, how would we proclaim that? This is kind of a narrative text. It's just describing things that are happening. So, the gospel maybe is implicit, but definitely here. Brad, suggestions?
Yeah, I think in the whole Old Testament, we've got examples of leaders over God's people, and they never fail to disappoint us. Even Moses, the great prophet Moses, does not go into the promised land. He's not the Messiah. He's not the savior that we need. You get later to the book of Judges, powerful leaders, they're all flawed. And they get worse as the book goes on. And then we get to the kings, and you think finally we're going to have a really good leader. And then Saul is a failure. And then you finally have a man after the Lord's own heart, David. And then you think everything's going to go well there. And you have the incident with Uriah and Uriah's wife and the sword that never leaves David's life because of it after that. And you read the Old Testament, and there's one disappointment after another. Are we there yet? No, we're not. And it isn't until Jesus comes that the Son of David comes, who is the perfect David and the second David and David's greater son and the second Adam and the one who far surpasses Moses and Joshua. It isn't until he comes that we can say we have exactly the leader we need who can give us everything, even life to the full.
Great thoughts. Jacob, gospel in the text?
Yeah, I agree. I think you have to do a redemptive historical approach here. I've written on redemptive historical preaching before, and Brad did a really nice job of setting it up. There's always going to be a like this, but only better kind of a thing. So there's always going to be a similarity and a dissimilarity in typological connections. The point is, typology is not just Moses reminds us of Jesus. Joshua reminds us of Jesus. Of course, that's true. But when you're preaching the gospel, I like to say it's the acted out gospel. It's the acted out gospel because typology is really God embedding these people and embedding these institutions to visually portray the gospel to his Old Testament people before Christ even comes. And of course, it's going to be in a bigger and a better way once Christ actually does come. But that key phrase, so there, the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, how can you not get to Christ from there? That he is the greatest good shepherd, he is the greatest good leader, he is the second Moses, the second Joshua, the second leader. Bigger and better than all of these people all along. But the key is that these people back then would have been experiencing God's grace through these people because they were foreshadowing Christ to come. So the fact that Christ just cannot bear the thought of seeing his people wandering around in the wilderness of life, like sheep, wandering around, not cared for by the shepherds. So he provides shepherds for them. Right, that's the gospel, that God provides shepherds for his people. Then when you're preaching from the Old Testament, it's not really which verse here am I going to expound theologically to get to the doctrine of justification. That's a very New Testament kind of thing that you're then importing into the Old Testament, which I would argue is hermeneutically and homiletically suspect. Instead, you do it more thematically. So there's these themes that are embedded into the Old Testament. Brad mentioned many of them. The themes then culminate in Christ. So really focus on the people and the themes, and you will get to Christ in a very natural way.
Yeah, excellent guidance there. We talked a little bit about applications, bringing things into the lives of people. Jacob, you said this is a good opportunity to talk about the call process. I mean, which is something on many, many people's minds in our synod, especially in recent years. Probably rare is the congregation who has not been through the calling of a pastor or a teacher. So people are thinking about this. So good opportunity to speak in practical terms about the Lord being behind all of that. Other possible applications or thoughts for appropriation, just things people to take to heart. Brad?
I think as a church body, as we think about the coming decade or two with the drop off in the demographic cliff, we need to be thinking about recruitment of pastors and teachers and staff ministers. And there's no better way to recruit young men and women to be public ministers of the gospel as pastors, teachers, and staff ministers than to teach them about the kingdom of Christ. About a savior who is perfect and who has a kingdom that has no end, and what a privilege it is to be under shepherds, under the great priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who laid down his life and who rose again, to be serving under him in his kingdom. The results of that work is eternal. So let's be recruiting for ministry.
Jacob?
I think you have to mention, every year President Schrader gives us the numbers of call day, how many requests now go unfilled. So just to bring those stats and numbers before God's people can really illustrate the need for workers. But I think here especially to bring out the attitude that's needed so that hopefully congregations would say things like, Pastor, we would really miss you if you would accept a call. But if this means you can serve God in a new and a greater way, I'm really happy for that. I'm really happy for you. I mean, what just a marvelous kingdom-minded thing kind to say. Just like the people here in this transition from Moses to Joshua. So it's a humbling thing for both pastors, but also for congregations to cede control to other people. I'll close with two stories here. I know we tell a lot of vicar stories. Let me just tell you one. I vicared in the mission setting. My bishop was Nathan Strutz, who now is a mission counselor in our synod. We started a new mission start that year, and he told me he wants to come back many years later. And he wants to walk in the door, and he wants people to say, "Who are you?" I will never forget that. I mean, Nate Strutz was the man I needed. The Holy Spirit put me to the perfect congregation, the perfect bishop, because that man taught me humility. He was the founder of the church. He started this mission church, and he wants to come back years later, and he doesn't want people to say, "Oh, I remember everything you did." He wants people to say, "Who are you?" Because that means there's new people. That means they kept doing mission work and kept doing evangelism way after he left, so that the congregation would keep growing and keep diversifying. And so there would be so many people there that wouldn't even know him. I mean, that is the humility of a Moses here to say, I don't even want people to remember me years later. I want them to remember their current shepherd. And then secondly, speaking of call day, I remember sitting in Paul Wendland's office at the seminary right before graduation. And it's hard to think of the seminary now without Paul Wendland. And I know I can speak for many people across our synod, a towering figure in our synod. And of course, it was the meeting where you subscribe to our doctrinal standards. But he told me probably the most, at least one of the most encouraging things I have ever heard in my whole life. He told me, "Jacob, I'm getting older now and getting closer to the end of my life. And I know the day is going to come when I'm going to die. And Jacob, what I look for in seminary graduates is that I can trust you to be my pastor. That if I were dying, you could be on my deathbed and usher me into glory. I am Jacob Haig. I am no Paul Wendland." And to hear that straight from Paul Wendland, I mean, just this absolute towering figure in our synod. And he's saying, this lowly sem grad who knows how to be a pastor, and he really doesn't know how to be a pastor, "I am going to trust him to usher me into glory." Wow. Wow, what a humbling, moving, encouraging thing to say as he's handing the reins over to another generation of pastors. And so, like, that is just a lesson, Paul Wendland, what he taught me in that moment about being a pastor, which was so much more than you could ever learn, in a dogmatics or exegetical class, just that pastoral heart. That was evident in that moment. And I know he wasn't just talking to me. He was saying this to every single grad, that he was willing to hand this over. Hand this over. And that's a very humbling and moving thing that all of us need to be willing to do. And I think there's a lot of great applications here, as I said before, to be willing to have someone else new to come in who, compensates for your weaknesses and your flaws and can serve God's people just as well as you can, and maybe even better. And the great thing is, we thank God for that.
Yeah, beautiful applications. Brad.
My final word would be the word grace. The text is filled with grace. You've got three individuals, Moses and Joshua and Eleazar. They're all sinful human beings, but God is interacting with his Old Testament people, Israel, because he loves mankind. And it's a grace given to them to be leaders, to be compassionate leaders under him. And it's not only a gift of grace to those leaders, it's a gift to the people they serve as well. So let's give thanks for the grace and the gift of ministry.
Absolutely, absolutely. It is a grace. The words of Paul, we heard them in the second reading, or people will hear them in the second reading. humbling, right? What did you have that you did not receive? I mean, every minister of the gospel has to say that. Every honor that I've been given to lead God's people or to serve them in some way, it's all a gift. It's all a gift. And we praise God for his grace. Theme ideas or possibilities. Jacob, I know you had a couple different approaches that you've worked with this text.
One is if you want a more holistic narrative approach, so you would just take the whole story in one fell swoop in the exposition and then apply it. One theme, pray for the next generation of shepherds. So you have that transitional theme as well. Another option, if you want more of a humbling approach, preaching this yourself, every shepherd is replaceable. And then, just to know, even Moses was replaced by Joshua, Elijah was replaced by Elisha, and so on and so forth. With that second one, I did break it up if you would want some parts. The first was permit it. That's the beginning of it, as the Lord tells Moses that he's going to die and that he is going to have a successor, and how easy it would have been for Moses to really hang on tooth and nail to the very end. Secondly, pray for it. That gets into the middle heart of it, the prayer for a future leader for God's people, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. And then thirdly, plan for it, which leads to the end of the story, the installation ceremony. But both of those are basically the same concept of, praying for future leaders of God's people to come and serve God's people long into the future.
Excellent. Excellent. Any further thoughts that you'd like to share, things that we've missed? All right. Well, we've given preachers a lot to think about and things to reflect on personally when it comes to God's gift of the public ministry and sharing that with people for the sake of his love for his people, that they might not be sheep without a shepherd. We look to our great good shepherd Jesus and to the grace that he gives in allowing us to be under shepherds. May God bless you with that spirit of humility as you proclaim that grace this week.